Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at James, Practical Christianity, and this is Lesson 4, entitled Energizing Your Faith by Works, taken from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'll be reading those verses. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a man is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray together. Father, your word is so challenging to us, and I pray that today as we study this passage from James, that you would activate our faith, that you would release it, O God, in actions in our everyday life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I began a business newsletter on the internet that today reaches nearly 100,000 readers each week. I don't use it to preach the gospel, but rather as a place of witness. In one issue, I remember God guiding me to include a brief verse that I thought was apt to my readership of business entrepreneurs. This is all I said at the very end of the newsletter. Finally, a word for web marketers who want to make lots of money, others please disregard. And then I quote from Deuteronomy 8:18, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." That's it. Nothing more, but I got an angry response from a reader, and I'll quote. This is John D. "In your issue 12 of Web Marketing Today, you drop a Bible quote. This offends me. I have my own religious beliefs, which I consider a personal matter. I respect the views of others, but I resent having them impose their views on me. If you intend to use your business newsletter as a religious soapbox, then you will be losing at least this reader and probably many more. Don't jeopardize an otherwise good project by mixing business and religion." John D. Well, I thought about that and prayed about that, and in the next issue I answered him this way. I quoted his letter in full, and then I said, "John, I hardly intend Web Marketing Today as a soapbox for religion, but I strongly believe that if we business people don't mix our religion and ethics into our businesses, we harm ourselves, our businesses, and our nation. If a single Bible verse offends you, so be it. My faith is a part of who I am and will naturally be a part of how I communicate." Ralph Wilson, editor. Well, I got dozens and dozens and dozens of email notes from Christians over the next few days saying, "Thank you for what you said." Now, that experience taught me a great deal. It was kind of a pivotal point in my own life. You know, there are will always be people who try to push us Christians into fearful silence, but we must never let them do this. We must let our religion mix with our business and real life, because unless we do, our faith is dead. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to make ourselves obnoxious. And there are some professions where, by law, you are not allowed to share your faith. But we need to find creative ways to express who we are in Christ that is still in, that we can do under the law. Now, let's look at verses 14 through 18. James tackles an issue that must have been prominent in his day, that of silent believers, of inactive believers. You know, people who might have difficulty in court assembling enough evidence to prove that they were Christians. Essentially, James is asking, can faith exist by itself, unconnected from the rest of one's life? And his answer is a resounding, no way. Faith without works is a dead faith. He says in verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It may have the appearance of the real thing. The person may even view himself or herself as a Christian because they've gone to church and heard the word and know all the right things to do and say, but that can be extremely deceptive. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. For several years, when I was in my late 20s, I worked on a research project at Caltech in Pasadena. The goal was to extract DNA and RNA from various stages of fresh peas and pea plants, and then compare the differences in the controlled environment of the lab. I would grind up fresh peas, for example, and gradually purify the DNA until it became long strands that I could wrap around a glass rod. Once it had been the brains, if you want to look at it that way, of the pea cells, driving all their activities. Now it was pure, separated from all the messy pea stuff that it had once intimately known. But it was also dead. Yes, we could perform experiments on it and watch it coil and uncoil and bond it with RNA, but it was no longer living. Faith is like that. Separated from life and spun into the long strands of theological theory, it may represent true orthodoxy in its belief system, but it is sterile. Faith, as James speaks about it, is not a system of belief, but a way of life that consciously draws its sustenance from God and lives for God and is energized by God Himself. The word dead, incidentally, here and in chapter 2, verse 26, is the Greek adjective nekros, which means dead, without life. Now we come to discussion question 1. In what sense is faith dead if it is unaccompanied by action? In what sense might, if that were possible, it be alive? Now let's look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. James forces us to look at this practical example. I quote, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What we see here is not faith in action, but selfishness. Faith is active. Faith motivates us. Faith makes a difference. If we trust in the living God, we can't stand by and mouth positive platitudes in the face of the poor. We must help warm and feed them. In the same way, James says in verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So, discussion question 2 asks, to what degree are we responsible for the poor and needy in the church community? How about our responsibility for those outside the church, in the community at large? Now let's move on to verses 18 and 19. James goes one step further by highlighting the difference between bare intellectual assent and living faith. Let me quote. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Does a demon believe in the existence of the one God? Of course. He has a pretty acute awareness of spiritual realities. That belief is also very frightening to him. He trembles in fear. But does he believe in the sense of have faith or trust in? No. The Amplified Bible, which can be tediously wordy at times, has a very helpful way of translating the Greek word pistuo to believe. At John 3:16, for example, they translate, "Whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him." In Greek, as in English, the word believe can refer to intellectual consent or conviction, as well as a trust in a religious sense. Usually, though not always, the grammatical construction is different. The concept of believe in an intellectual sense, has the object of that belief in the accusative, we're talking in technical terms here, or the object of a preposition, such as hati, that. On the other hand, the concept of believe in, trust in, is usually expressed by the dative, or the preposition eis, unto, or epi, upon. In chapter 2, verse 19, the construction makes it clear that the idea of intellectual assent is different than the concept of reliance and trust in God. It is possible, you see, to have faith without love. I've met many people who have had impeccable orthodox Christian beliefs but have no real love for God. Their thoughts were in order, but their love was cold. Just like the demons, they believed in the truth, but then did not submit their lives, hearts, and souls to follow the true one. You see how deadly this is? Many Christians that will sit next to you in church this Sunday will believe the right things, but have in them no love for God. They may even live a moral life, but their heart has not changed. It is still self-centered, not God-centered, motivated by self-interest rather than love for others. Thus they can say pretty words to their poor Christian church attenders, "I wish you well, keep warm and be fed," but will not lift a finger to help them. This kind of faith that has no actions to express it is truly stillborn. It has the shape without the life. Question three is, what is the difference between the belief of a demon and the belief of a practicing Christian? What's the difference between the belief of a demon and the belief of a non-practicing Christian? Okay, chew on that a little bit. Let's talk about potential faith. A few miles from my home, the mighty Folsom Dam stands 340 feet high and holds back the waters of the North and South Forks of the American River. When full, the reservoir holds more than 1 million acre-feet of water. Its powerhouse contains 3 generators capable of providing nearly 200,000 kilowatts of electrical power. Enough energy to light 2,100-watt bulbs per hour, but only when the water is flowing through its turbines. If all the dam does is hold back water, the stream below the dam dwindles to a trickle and the fish downstream all die. The lights dim and flicker off in the city of Roseville because its mighty generators produce no power. Unless the water flows through those turbines in the dam, there is no power. Faith without works is dead in the same way that a dam that only holds back water is useless. The power is generated when the potential is actuated by actions and deeds in real life. Now let's look at verses 20 through 26. Now James moves to prove his contention from Scripture that faith without deeds is useless. James begins with Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar, referring to Genesis 22. And he argues that Abraham was considered righteous for what he did, for his deed. I'm quoting James 2:22 now. "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." It is crucial that we understand what James is saying. He is not asserting that Abraham is saved by what he did, but that what he did was an outworking of his faith, and that the two were inseparable. They were working together, expressed by the Greek verb soon ergeo. The action fulfilled the scripture, James says, that reads, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, quoting Genesis 15:6. Now, one could argue that this was said about Abraham prior to the incident of offering Isaac on the altar. I don't think James would disagree. Abraham's act of offering Isaac on Mount Moriah was an outworking of his faith. It complemented and completed his faith. The other example James gives of faith and deeds together was Rahab the prostitute, hiding the spies in her house in Jericho and then helping them escape their enemies in Joshua 2. I think it's marvelous that James would refer to Rahab as the prostitute in light of his concern about keeping oneself from being polluted by the world in chapter 1, verse 27. Her past is represented by the word prostitute, but her place in history was secured by having enough faith in the Hebrews' God that she risked her own life to protect and to aid God's servants. It is a beautiful example of faith's outworking manifested in action. James concludes this section, as the body without the spirit, the pneuma, is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. But Protestants especially struggle with some of the issues that James raises. One of the Apostle Paul's primary themes is to champion salvation by faith, not by works. It is the theme of his letter to Galatians. For example, Galatians 2:16 says, we Jews know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. Perhaps the principle of salvation by grace through faith is best summed up in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which probably you know by heart. Let me read it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, without a careful reading, you might conclude that James and Paul are in conflict, but they are not. Jewish Christians in Jerusalem faithfully observed the Jewish law and celebrated their faith in Christ. Surely some of James' associates in Jerusalem held very strict views concerning keeping the Jewish law. James himself was called James the Just by Hegesippus for doing so. We read about an incident that took place in the Gentile city of Antioch, where Paul had to rebuke Peter for hypocrisy along this line. Let me read. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. This is from Galatians 2:12. Peter acted one way towards Gentile Christians when he came to Antioch, but when strict law-keeping Jewish Christians arrived from Jerusalem, Peter felt intimidated and began to act as they did, somewhat superior to the Gentile Christians. Paul felt he needed to take a stand. I'm reading now from Galatians 2, verses 13 through 16, where Paul's kind of strong. I'm quoting, the other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, he's speaking tongue-in-cheek here, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, King James Version, works of the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That was from Galatians 2, chapter 3 through 16. Now, notice carefully Paul is combating an early Christian heresy that contended it was necessary to observe the Jewish law in order to be saved. Such things as submitting to circumcision, keeping the dietary laws, separation from Gentiles, and all the minutiae for which Jesus had criticized the Pharisees. Paul is strongly against the heresy that one must perform certain Jewish rituals in order to be saved, called works of the law in the King James Version. But he is not against good works that are a natural outflow of our faith and of God's work of redemption and regeneration in us. He concludes his famous "saved by grace through faith, not of works" passage with these words: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. In other words, we are not saved by works, but saved in order to do good works. I don't think Paul would have any quarrel with James about this matter. While there seems to be a verbal inconsistency, it comes from the way each one is using the word "works." Paul is combating works of the law necessary for salvation, but both he and James would agree that good works are a natural and inescapable result of a living faith in Christ. Which leads us to discussion question 4, based on verses 20 through 26. How does James' point about the necessity of works jive with Paul's emphasis on salvation by grace without works? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Martin Luther was upset at the way in which the Catholic Church in his time seemed to teach that people were saved by acts of piety. This was a distortion of what the Church believed at its core, but no doubt the practice of Catholicism in the towns and villages and parishes needed to be reformed at this point. So Luther preached Paul's letters with force and fire. He proclaimed that we are saved sola fide, only by faith, that observing religious rituals had nothing to do with earning one's salvation, that it was a gift. He saw clearly the message of grace. His words were a much-needed corrective to the religious practices of his time. But Luther himself was disappointed in James. He wrote about this letter, I'm quoting, "In fine, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, and especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show you Christ and teach you everything that is needful and blessed for you to know, even though you never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, is St. James' epistle a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it." This is from Luther's introduction to the 1522 edition of his German New Testament. Now, I think Luther underrated the letter of James. True, James' message is not the saving gospel. His calling was more to help existing Christians, whom he calls the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, to learn how to live consistent Christian lives and not get hung up with the self-deception that leads to hypocrisy. Paul's theme was salvation as a gift through faith. Luther's theme was only faith. James' theme is that genuine faith always shows itself in deeds. We need to learn from all these voices and not to underemphasize any. James calls to us through the centuries, "Faith without works is dead." And he speaks a powerful word to the dead religiosity and self-deception that we need to renounce if we are to live on the cutting edge of faith today. Thanks, James. We needed you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it's so easy for us Christians to slip into an intellectual faith that is cold towards the people that you love. I've seen this in myself. Forgive me and put me in gear so that my engine is connected to my wheels once again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.